The Gospel of John, Pastor Jeff has been taking us through that for the last year. And we're going to be doing verses 25 through 36. Gospel of John, verse 25 through 36. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man does?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Well, then the Jews said among themselves, "Well, where does he intend to go, that he shall not find him? We shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" That is this thing. What is this thing that he said? "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Thus the reading of God's word.
What a wonderful song. That's one of my favorites. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. And I've been so excited about this message and this text today because it gives us such comfort, such assurance in our lives and what God is doing. Such a great passage. And you know, you obviously know there's a lot of tension in the world. If you know anything, you know there's a lot of tension that's going on, and in the country in particular, and a lot of it has a lot of national consequences, certainly in the coming weeks, a lot of consequences for us. But when you look at the text, and what was going on in the life of Jesus, and when you read this text, Dennis read it for us, Jesus had about 6 more months left upon the earth. And they were seeking to kill him. They wanted to kill him, and ultimately they would. So when you read this text, and when we look at this scripture before us this morning, it's far more important than what we're going through right now. What was going on right here in this text had cosmic importance. Cosmic importance for the world. And in the beginning here, you see that there's questions asked. There's 3 questions that are asked here in these first verses, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 25, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?'" That's the first question. "And there he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" That's the second question. "But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed him, and they said, here's the third question, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Will he do more signs than this man has done? So there you see the three questions. And questions are important. And only an arrogant person or maybe a kid will ask questions just to ask questions. You don't want to ask questions just to ask questions. You want to ask questions to get answers. You want to get answers. And each of these is important. One is terribly important. But these answers, so we're going to look at these questions. And it's for our own personal estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what's important for you. Your personal estimate of Jesus. Where are you with Jesus this morning? And I hope with each and every one of you in this room, whether you're an adult or a child, that you would say that he is King Jesus. He is my Redeemer. He is my Redeemer. That's my prayer for you. What is your relationship? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your life? So, number one, these questions, again, the first question, again, it's in 25, and isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And the answer to that question is yes. They were seeking to kill Jesus, and again, ultimately, he would be killed, but not until it was time. That is of the greatest importance for you to know that. He would not be killed. He would not be killed until it was time, until God ordained the time for him to be killed. Their question was, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? The second question follows immediately upon the first one. And can the authorities really, can they really know that he is the Christ? Can the authorities know that he is the Christ? Do they know that? And the answer to that in verse 26, no, they have not. They didn't know that he was truly the Christ. And why did they not know that he was truly the Christ? And the answer to that question is, they didn't know that he was the Christ, because they did not want to know him to be the Christ. They did not wish to know. They did not wish to know. That answer exposes the lost condition of these people. And see, that's the thing with us. Do we desire to know him as the Christ? Do we desire to know him as Redeemer, the Savior of our lives? Finally, there's a question by another group. We're told actually believed in Jesus. Their question deals with Christ's actions, and we see that in verse 31 again. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The answer to that question, you notice that John didn't take the time to answer the questions. And the answer to that question is no. No. And so that leads us to number two. And number one was the three questions, these questions. So number two, Christ and the Scriptures. Christ and the Scriptures. The first thing we see here, things that Jesus has done. Well, first, this is under number two. number one under number two, if you're taking notes. Jesus alone has fulfilled the scripture. He has alone has fulfilled the scripture. In his own teaching, he said, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. Toward the end of the ministry of John the Baptist, after he had been thrown into prison and John was down and somewhat discouraged, and he sent his friends to Jesus to ask whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah or whether he or his followers should look for another. And what came the reply? Jesus didn't answer directly, you remember, but instead he sent back a quotation from Isaiah. And he gave the details of his ministry. He said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Matthew 11:4-6. And Jesus' claim was based on the appeal to the scriptures. On the appeal to the scriptures. And that's what we appeal to. The scriptures. What does the scripture say? We were talking last week about the doctrine of man. It's so empty. It's nothing. But when you have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Word of God, it's everything. And again, that is why we're to know our Bibles. We're to study them diligently and know. And that we're not swayed to and fro. We know the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? His point was that he alone was fulfilling them. The second thing that we see here, still under number two, because of the fulfilling of Scripture and for other reasons, Jesus had convinced millions upon millions that he is God manifest in human flesh. And that he alone has the answers to the great problems of life. That he alone has the answers to the deep, deep problems of life. That is Christ. Now, you shouldn't think that believing in the incarnate God came easy to Christ's contemporaries. No. Because the Jewish people, they were monotheistic. They were strong in monotheism. They believed in only one God. Only one God. And here comes Jesus. Jesus teaching that I am God. Didn't come easy. They struggled with that. It was easier for the Greeks who were polytheistic. They're all about that. Many gods. The Greeks believed that. It wasn't easy for the Jewish contemporaries, Orthodox Jews. Here are these people who were raised in a culture based upon centuries of this ardent monotheism. They declared in their synagogues, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God." They abhorred polytheism. They abhorred it. They believed only one God. But yet, here comes Jesus teaching, proclaiming to be God. And we see what happens. Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. Thomas called him "my Lord and my God," John 20:28. Paul wrote that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It's the same today. Countless millions confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. And our followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that is you as well today. Jesus has spoken to us. He's convinced us. He's brought conviction to our hearts. It's been moved that he is God and that he has the answers to life. He has the answers to life. The third thing that we see here that Jesus brought is a social revolution. So he has launched not only lasting and social changes the world has ever seen. And where did all this come from? Well, it came from him. In the time of Jesus, when Jesus was upon the earth, do you know how cruel the world was? How cruel and horrible the world was? At the time of his coming, it was a place of such great cruelty and horror. Slavery was universal. The majority of the people in the world were slaves. The majority of the people in the world were slaves. Did you realize that? There was gladiators. These gladiatorial contests brought death. It was a game. Thousands would be in these huge coliseums. They would come, people would come like a football game to watch people be murdered and killed. Unwanted children were exposed. If you didn't want, if you had a child, you've had a kid, you didn't want it, you just threw it out upon a garbage heap and left it to die. Pride divided free man from slave, Jew from Gentile, man from woman, Roman from Greek. It was a barbarous age. And then Jesus came. Jesus changed that. He came not with a social program, but with a new ethic found with life in Christ. Life in Christ. And that we should follow him. The greatest changes took place during the reigns of the emperors Constantine and Justinian. The cruel sports that I just described, such as those of the arena, were checked because, you know why they stopped them? Because the Christians opposed them. The Christians opposed them. Laws came into being that protected the slave. No longer could a slave be branded as a sign of ownership. He could no longer be killed at the whim of his owner. Children were given legal rights that they never had possessed before. Hospitals, orphanages came into being. Now, there were setbacks. If you've studied history, you know there were setbacks. But all that Jesus had instigated in the lives of men and women who had been born anew, it continued. It continued. There's setbacks today. And the Reformation period came. The social conscience of Christianity was found not to be lost. We see Zwingli instituting social reforms in Zurich, John Calvin creating jobs for thousands of people, thousands of refugees who came to Geneva. Zwingli transformed, it is written, the preacher's monastery into a poorhouse where food was given to any who wanted it. Poor children were clothed. Now, not to say that, again, lost people do these things as well. You look at some of the charities that go on in Melbourne, a lot of them are run by lost people. But where did it begin? It began with Jesus. It began with Jesus. Jesus is the starting point. He is the starting point because he changes our hearts. The fourth thing that you see with the teaching of Christ is Jesus is the liberator of the souls of millions. And I hope that you're a Christian here this morning. I hope you're a believer. I hope he has liberated your soul. He is the great liberator, the liberator of our souls. We see that he took a scroll of Isaiah. He began to read from the 61st chapter. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke 4:18-19. Then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In the Old Testament quotation, two phrases speak of emancipation. To preach deliverance to the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And that's the most important part of the ministry of Christ. In Christ's day, men were in physical bondage. Many were slaves. But even greater truth, the men and women were in spiritual bondage. And folks, it's the same today. Men and women are in spiritual bondage. And Jesus came to set them free. To set them free. All men at times have been held captive by their sin. And Jesus has set so many free. Some are held down by alcohol. Hear that every week, somebody struggling with alcohol, but Christ has freed so many from that bondage. So many are in bondage to drugs, and so many have been set free by Christ from their drug addiction. Some have been set free from their pride, their arrogance, their selfishness, and 1,000 other debilitating things. Christ has set them free. He has set them free. We could hear testimonies from now on about how Christ has set you free from that bondage of sin that you were in. And my question this morning, has he done that for you? Or are you still caught in something which you cannot free yourself? Is there something that is holding you and that you so desperately want to be set free of it? Yet you cannot free yourself. But I can tell you, I've got the greatest news for you this morning. He can set you free. He, Jesus, can set you free. He can liberate your soul. I love what Charles Wesley wrote in that great hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens when Christ comes. That's what happens. And everybody has something. Don't sit there for a moment and say, well, I don't have anything. Yes, you do. You did at some point in your life. Filled with sin. What is the brother who wrote years and years ago that we are all capable of every sin? You have it within you. Every one of us in this room, you are capable of every sin known to man. You're capable of it. Yet when Messiah comes, he provides us with a greater measure of spiritual freedom. The fifth one under here, he's the healer of broken hearts. He heals the brokenhearted. You know, we don't like to talk about broken hearts, do we? We don't. But he is the healer of broken hearts. I don't know what may have broken your heart at some point in your life. The scripture says he is the healer of broken hearts. Horatius Bonar saying, I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm to save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. And you see a compassionate Christ, a compassionate Christ. There's a story that was told, a true story in the Civil War. with the Union Army, and this young man who had been recruited into the Union Army, and he was a teenager. And one night, he wanted to help his buddy out. His buddy had guard duty all night. And so he said, "Yeah, I'll take your guard duty for you." It wasn't the smartest thing he'd ever done, because he had had guard duty the night before, so he had 2 days where he hadn't slept. And he fell asleep. And they caught him. He's just a kid. Sentenced to death. That's a death sentence. Falling asleep on guard duty in the Union Army was a death sentence. So he was sentenced to be shot. Firing squad. And what happened was, word got back to his parents that he was to be executed. And he had a sister. A good sister. And her sister just couldn't accept it. And I guess she was a teenager as well, and she made her way to the White House. Now, back in those days, they didn't have the security, obviously, as they have today. She kept working it. You can see this. I can see this. Probably 13-year-old girl. It's a true story. And she got to one office, one secretary to another secretary. She didn't give up. Finally, she got to see the president, President Lincoln. And she made her appeal. She made her appeal to the president, and that her brother wouldn't be executed. And you know what he did? Most powerful man in the land. He just wrote the note and said, "Cancel the execution." That's a picture of a compassionate man. A compassionate man. So if a human being can be that compassionate, think about the Christ. Think about Jesus, the compassionate Jesus, the healer of broken hearts. When we come and we pray to him, we appeal to him, he hears you. He hears us. He hears us. And that leads us to the third part of this. And I entitled the third point, "A Work Finished." A Work Finished. And you see here in verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed him, and they said, 'When Christ appears, will he do more signs than the man has done?'" And in verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And in verse 33, Jesus said to them, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said one to another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" Now, you see the hostility. I started out the sermon talking about there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of hostility. And we see it here in the life of Christ. It's all beginning. The religious leaders, conflict that was to come. We read his own did not receive him in 1:11. Later we are told that the leaders of the nation repeatedly schemed to kill him. John writes, "When the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." Now, the most important verses Again, are verses 33 and 34. We got to get this. Verses 33 and 34. Then Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. There's a lot of lessons to learn in these verses. There's a lot of lessons to learn, but the most important lesson to be drawn from this response, I think the most valuable, and hear me, church, is that the servant of God cannot be held back from his work or be killed before he has completed that which God has given him to do. The servant of God cannot be held back until the work that God has given him to do has been completed. It's a great truth. Jesus replies, first of all, that regardless of what they may try to do, I'm only with you for a short time, and within a few months, he would be dead. I'm only with you for a short time. Martin Luther, who faced similar problems, wrote this about these verses. Martin Luther wrote, "Who is Christ's protector? Who fends off Christ's enemies? No one. Nothing is said about thousands of mounted soldiers or 30,000 foot soldiers to defend him. No. His entire armor is a little hour granted him until his crucifixion. That hour was not yet at hand, and since it was not, all the designs of his enemies against him were futile. All the designs of his enemies were futile." It's true. Nothing could touch him. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to the book of Job. We love the book of Job. Just go to Psalms. It's right before Psalms. Job is such a fascinating book. You know, it's the oldest book in the Bible. And this whole story of Job fascinates me. And this whole story about Job is an example in the Bible of what we just read in John chapter 7. Nothing could touch Jesus until his work was accomplished, until his work was completed. And in Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. We don't know anything about Job. We don't know if he was of the Israelites. We don't know much about Job. But there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and was upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, and they would send and invite 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. How about that? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So Satan comes along. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's such an interesting portion of Scripture, isn't it? It's interesting to me because who brings up Job? God brings him up. God brought him up. He said, "Have you considered him? He's wonderful. He's blameless. He's godly. There's no one like Job." It's an incredible statement. God brings up Job to Satan. And so he's got a hedge about him. And so God says, I'll drop the hedge a bit. You'll find out what kind of guy Job is. So then in verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine with their older brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them all. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then in verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. That is stunning, isn't it? All his kids got killed. He lost all his stuff. He was a wealthy man, and he fell down and worshiped God. What a man. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What a man. What a man of God. And then in chapter 2, and again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's so incredible to me. Again, God brings up his servant. Have you considered Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. And although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Skin for skin." Okay. Okay, God. You let me take everything away from him, but let me touch his body. See what happens then. Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. His own wife even said, good grief, just curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not sin with his lips. And then it says in verse 11, now Job's three friends heard of all this evil and came up upon him. They came from each of his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, and Shushite, and Zophar, Nemethite. And they made an appointment together to come to show how him sympathy and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven, and they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is such an incredible story. It truly is. It's because Job was only, he could only be touched by Satan with permission. With permission. And folks, it's the truth with you. You can only be touched as a child of God through the permission of God. The Lord rescinded Satan's permit to attack Job. He restored him. We're told after Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he did before. Turn over in your Bibles to Job 42. The scripture says in Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And over in verse 10, we see, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then he came to him, all the brothers and sisters, all who had been known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him all for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them he gave a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he also had seven sons and three daughters. Seven sons and three daughters. So in the end, he had 20 children. This story has taken us far. It's illustrated right back here in John chapter 7, in Christ's reply to his critics. They were threatening to arrest him. He replies that nothing can touch him so long as he still has work to do. Jesus is saying, nothing can touch him as he still has work to do, as long as he still has work to do. In other words, nothing can touch him, or nothing can touch you. Nothing could touch Christ, and Christian, nothing can touch you until it has first been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father. Do you hear that this morning? Nothing can touch you until it's through the grid of God. What great comfort. Do you know in the Bible, there's a verse for every day of the year that says, fear not? There's 365 verses that say, fear not. One for every day of the year. We've gone through this year, and in so much of the church has been fearful. But look at the scripture. Nothing could touch Jesus. Nothing could touch Jesus until his work was completed. Nothing could touch Job. Nothing could touch Job until God said, okay, Satan, I'll let you have at him for a while, and I'm going to show you what kind of man Job is. A faithful man. I'm going to show you what kind of man he is. To me, that is the greatest comfort. Who's in charge of your life? God is. Every ounce of it. Every ounce of it. He has control. He has sovereign control over your life. You will not leave this earth one second before he says your work is completed. Now it's time to go. Christians have been harassed and opposed and persecuted. Yet nothing stops Christ or silences his gospel. Nothing silences his gospel. You remember the story of the French Revolution. Remember Voltaire writing that in 50 years no one would remember Christianity. In 20 years he said Christianity will be no more. Voltaire said, my single hand shall destroy the edifice it took the apostles to rear. But in 20 years passed and Voltaire died. You know the story. The doctor who was there when Voltaire died recorded his last words. Voltaire said, I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, and you will go with me, O Christ. 50 years came after Voltaire boasted, and the house in which he died, you know what they were doing in that house? Well, the Geneva Bible Society occupied that house, and they were printing Bibles. It's a glorious story. Why couldn't Jesus be silenced at the Feast of Booths that we've been studying in chapter 7? Why cannot Christ be silenced? He said, my work is not yet finished. It's not yet completed. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I love what A.W. Pink wrote. A.W. Pink wrote, they could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining until God's foreordained hour struck. The incarnate Son bowed to his Father's good pleasure. He was immortal. It should encourage us, folks, because it's true for us. J.C. Ryle wrote that Christians live in a world, and this is such a great quote, Christians live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. they may boldly say to every cross, this is so good, you may boldly say to every cross, thou could not have no power against me except it were given thee from above. You can have whatever that cross may be, it has no power over you unless it be given from God above. Psalm 31:14 says, I trust in you, O Lord, my times are in your hand. I trust in you, O Lord, my times are in your hand. Psalm 31:14. Folks, the world looks at the church. The world looks at the church. What does it see? What does the world see in you? Does the world see in you a man or a woman who is trusting in God? God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over my life. Nothing can touch me. Just like Job, nothing can touch me unless God says, touch him. Nothing could touch Jesus. We see this in chapter 7. Nothing could touch Jesus until his work was completed and God ordained his death, that he would go die a perfect death upon the cross, because he was the perfect substitute to make atonement for my sin. Folks, we serve a God who is sovereign. He is sovereign in everything. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for this day. What a delight to be able to come to the church house and to open our Bibles and read from the Word of God and to be instructed from the Scripture. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that you are sovereign over everything, and the thing that we ought to be looking for always is you and what you're doing, not what the world is doing, but what you are doing. Because it is in you whom we trust fully and wholly. We praise you today. Father, I do pray if there'd be anyone in this room that does not know you as a Redeemer, as Savior and Lord, God, I pray for them. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they too would be born again. And Lord, for those of us that are saved and born again, we rejoice. We rejoice in so great a salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.